So welcome to chapter 12, class 12, those pearly gates, the followers of Messiah will rule upon the earth. Let me first just maybe follow up on a few things that came up in past classes. And actually, I wanted to read you a quote that I came across recently that you may find interesting. And the quote is phrased in terms of Christians and Christianity, but I think it's applicable to all kinds of people and all kinds of issues, not only Christians and Christianity. So here's what it says. There is undoubtedly among Christians too great a disposition to acquiesce without examination in the religion of their forefathers. There is too great an aversion to that kind of research which requires time and labor, so that many who are fully competent to examine the foundation on which their religion rests never take the pains to enter on the investigation. And it is to be regretted that many who are much occupied with speculations on abstruse points of theology waste the energies of their minds on subjects which can yield them no manner of profit, while they neglect entirely or but superficially attend to points of fundamental importance. The two great questions most deserving the attention of all men are, first, whether the Bible and all that it contains is from God. Secondly, what are those truths with which the Bible was intended to teach us? These two grand inquiries are sufficient to give occupation and vigorous exercise to intellectual faculties of the highest order, and they are not removed entirely out of the reach of plain uneducated Christians. From the fountain of divine truth, everyone may draw according to his capacity. But these inquiries are neglected, not so much for want of time and capacity, as because we take no pleasure in searching for and contemplating divine truth. That's a quote from Archibald Alexander, a book that he wrote in 1851. He was a professor of theology at Princeton. So somewhat removed from our time, but still very interesting thoughts. And I wonder if you have any comments on what he said. Any thoughts about it? One thing that I liked in this quote, aside from the beginning statement, which is that unfortunately people tend not to investigate what they believe, which is essentially the same thing that Socrates said thousands of years earlier in a completely different context, but that he's saying that all people should be continually occupied with these two great questions, whether the Bible is from God, and if so, what it's trying to tell us. Unfortunately, most people who are in some religious system assume that they know or that they're being taught what the Bible is intended to tell you. But what he's saying is that this is something that we should be continually thinking about. What is actually being said here? We can always learn, and we need to invest time and energy to investigate and to discover that.
Shaliach Shaul, the Apostle Paul, said that we should be ready to defend our faith, even though we believe on faith and we don't need evidence such as the world needs. We should be able to defend our faith and know what to say to others that say, oh, you know, how can you believe in creation or something like that when they've proved evolution? You know, what do you say? You know, that's one way of, you know. And there's other ways, you know, such as Isaiah is presenting here with these fundamental questions and showing through the scripture. We just need to be prepared, even though we know ourselves that it's the truth. It's not enough that we know. We're the lights of the world, and we can't keep our lights under a bushel.
But in the old Roman Catholic Church, we are taught that it is sacrilegious to question.
Right.
The authorities. It is sacrilegious to question your belief. You are to blindly believe.
It might be said as sacrilegious to question the authority of the Bible, which the people at this time period, 1850, they were just starting up on it. You know, that they were criticizing the Bible, Bible criticism, which started in Germany. Yeah. But anyways, this brought all sorts of bad fruit throughout the world. Everybody started going into it because it was the intellectual way. If you didn't do it, you weren't intellectual. So that needs to be countered by diametrically by the believers that, you know, accept the Bible but show that it's true, you know, to the world, which we don't need to be shown.
But now what I'm talking is as late as 1960s, we are taught that if we question, the religious instructions that we received in preparation to become a nun were instructions. They were not a debate. They were not a discussion. They were instructions. And if you did question them, then that was something that you had to do penance for.
Yeah.
Well, the Catholic Church is wrong in saying the tradition doesn't need to be questioned or things that are extra-biblical was wrong. But they were overreacting to what the world was pushing onto them, their philosophy. Mm-hmm. They were overreacting.
I think it wasn't just the Catholic Church. I grew up in other environment, like Pentecostal, you know. We didn't learn to question the system. You know what I mean? We didn't learn to question the why are you saying that? Most of the time, like the leaders base their authority in some scriptures that are in the Bible saying that, I can't remember exactly the verses, but it's like you as believers, you need to obey the people that are
in authority. Yes.
That it is right, but you need to discern or learn to discern when that person is speaking God's word and when are their opinions, you know? And it wasn't until later that I learned that, come on, there are people, like, even if they are believers, they make mistakes. And our point of reference, our foundation, should be the scriptures, not anybody's opinion. You know?
Definitely.
Well, and that brings to mind, you know, how do we deal with a preacher that starts, says something wrong, you know, that you know that's wrong from the Bible? Well, I think that's taught in the New Covenant, too. You go to that person privately and you tell him. And, you know, and if he doesn't accept it, take two people. You know, that sort of thing.
And the third time you shoot him?
He's like a father to you. In other words, you have to respect him. You can't do it in his face and with a bunch of people around.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But when we we are studying about, like, the foundations of the Word, you know, what the Word of God is intended to mean, how can I say that? Like, there are, like, many believers, as I was, like, that they're just, like, believe blindly to what people are saying, because you think, oh, this person, for example, has studied God's word, is an authority, should be knowledgeable, you know, that kind of thing. So you learn that everything that they say is true, you know.
But even knowledgeable people can make mistakes.
Mm-hmm. And even knowledgeable people have their own agenda sometimes as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, think about like the rabbis. The rabbis, the traditional Jewish rabbis, were considered the complete mouth of God from the people, the congregation. They arranged marriages. They decided who would get gets, divorces, I mean, everything. And people took every word they said as if it was, forgive me, the gospel in that sense. And they had complete authority within the Jewish community that they served. People idolized them, looked up to them, as if they were these great Bible truth sayers or something. And what I find so ironic about that is in the study that they have of the scriptures, they don't see the Messiah. How do you look at all of that and not see the Messiah? Because they have a different agenda. Mm-hmm. And that is what, when he says, you know, is the Bible from God? And, you know, should we be watching over to see these things? That's what I would say. Especially to my Jewish relatives, I'm like, well, if you don't believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, then you need to be studying the scriptures intently so you'll know him when he comes.
What Ileana was just talking about was an atmosphere where investigative study was not encouraged.
Exactly.
And that's what they need to do. And that's why we need to encourage it. And we encourage it, and especially the Gentiles, can encourage the Jews to study the Scriptures and make them jealous for their God based on the fact that they are looking at the Scripture so intently. And by keeping the Hebraic roots of it, you really get them jealous. Because when you know more about Pesach or Shavuot or Sukkot than the average Jew does, you make them want to find out what you know.
Right.
There is something else. It's like if you somehow oppose to the ideas that were presented, you... how do you say? You were...
Stand out? You stand out?
I don't know if that was what I am.
Excommunicated.
Faith was brought into question. Oh.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And like, you needed to repent.
Right. You can come under
ostracized. Yeah.
Judgmentalism.
Yeah. Well, often, you know, people that are quiet from one of two reasons, I think. They're either quiet through ignorance, like innocence. I didn't know that pork was forbidden until I was started reading the Bible after I got saved, you know, when I was 17. I thought it was okay. I was brought up that way. My parents thought it was okay. Everybody in the neighborhood thought it was okay. Well, forgive me, anybody that doesn't keep kosher. Anyways, after I read the Bible, I saw this isn't right, you know, that God wrote this, and I started keeping it, you know, but... ignorance is one reason that a person doesn't say anything. He just doesn't know any better, doesn't know anything else, you know. Another reason is, like you said, fear. Fear will keep a person silent.
But how do you know that your interpretation of the Bible is the correct one? What about my interpretation of the Bible? We can both look at the same verse and we may have different ideas on what it says.
And often, you know, we do have different views.
As long as you understand that I'm correct. God has given me special anointing to interpret his Bible.
Well, unfortunately, that is essentially how all the religions have tried to settle the issue. And that is what creates this environment where there isn't freedom of investigation. And it's not just religions. It's political systems, academic systems. A lot of these thought groups, if you will, encourage investigation to a certain point, but they don't allow you to be completely honest and open in what you're investigating. And so hopefully we can, and that's part of what this course is about. If you remember, even from the beginning, we were looking at the issue of authority and how human authorities sometimes usurp people's right to seek truth, in effect. And that's what took place in the days of Copernicus, and it still takes place in all sorts of different ways. Some of them not as strenuous as what Copernicus and his friends had to experience. But we want to always be aware of that and seek to be humble in our own opinions about the Scriptures and not to restrict our own or others' pursuit of truth, because God is truth. So we have nothing to fear from honest and open investigation. If the Scriptures are true, then open and honest investigation will lead us to that truth. So hopefully this course is helping in some respect with regard to that. And of course, you shouldn't consider this book or anything I say, this teacher, to be infallible either. I mean, we're all human beings and we're seeking to understand God's truth. But what I wanted to mention based on that passage was also the fact that, as most of you probably have recognized, the book is divided into two parts, and we're still on part one, which is sort of the deconstructive half of the book. In other words, we're looking at things that people have believed are in the Bible, and many people continue to believe these things are in the Bible, but in fact they aren't, according to our study. But in part two, which is coming up soon, we're going to look at rebuilding the highway. So attempting to discern what is in fact in the Word of God. And so that's one reason why I like this quote, because again, it's emphasizing that we need to continually be engaged in the grand inquiry of what are those truths which the Bible was intended to teach us. I mean, I think regularly I come across, could be just any verse almost in the Scriptures, and I think, you know what, I think that's saying something different than what people usually interpret it as saying. And So I think we need to be open to that.
I think that's true, though, because I think God gives us revelation to things as he wants us to understand them. So I don't think... I mean, when I first read the scripture about Lazarus and Mary and Martha, you know, sending a word to Jesus that Lazarus is about to die, come back and heal him, we need you to heal him, you know, and it, to me it was just a story at first. But I never understood why he didn't go back to heal him, because he knew he could heal him when he was sick. But it was more important not that he go back and heal him. They'd seen Yeshua heal people all the time. What he wanted to show them that he was actually life resurrection. He was the giver of life. And so it was important to let Lazarus die so that he could resurrect it, so that the people would understand that he was more than a prophet, more than a healer, more than just someone who had a minimal amount of authority. He had complete authority of life in his hands. So you understand and you get revelation as you mature in Messiah and in the Word, you'll start to see things differently. You might read the same passage, you know, 4 years apart and get something completely different than you did the first time. And that has to do with how you grow and mature in the Lord.
Vicki has a very useful tool, a Bible with 4 different versions. Mm-hmm. You see right in front of you at once.
Yeah. Yes, and as we've seen many times, the translation can obscure the message.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Even 4 translations sometimes don't give it to you. Okay, there was one other thing I wanted to touch on before we get into chapter 12. And this was a point that Fred had raised actually earlier. And it has to do with the question of whether the scriptures ever talk about Gentile believers being formerly Gentiles. And I looked this up, and I think I know which passage you were referring to, because some translations actually do say that. But I don't think it's correct. We can look at the 2 passages that are related. One of them is in Galatians. Maybe someone could turn to Galatians 4, 8 and 9. And then, Fred, maybe you can look at Ephesians 2.
In Hebrew?
Sure.
Okay.
Let's see what it says in Hebrew. 2:11-12, and maybe Ephesians. Someone can get it in English as well. Someone else for Ephesians? Ephesians? 2? Ephesians 2:11-12. And the first one was Galatians 4:8-9.
So I got the Ephesian one. Who reads first?
Let's have the Galatians one first.
Okay.
Someone's ready with that? Okay, verses 8 and 9.
But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly animals, to which you desire again to be in bondage?
Okay, yeah, in some translations it says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves, and so forth. That isn't the most relevant verse, but it's clearly talking about... a difference, you know, between unbelievers and believers. And then Ephesians 2:11-12.
Okay. Al kenzi hu, therefore, remember, ki atem mitkila hagoyim bebasar, that you were from the beginning Gentiles in the flesh, hanikraim arelim, that were called uncircumcised, befi hanikraim b'nei hamila, in the mouth of those, or from the mouth of those that are called sons of the milah, the circumcision. Yeah. Shehi ma'ase yadayim b'basar, that's the deed of the hands in the flesh, of mm-hmm. the hands in the flesh.
Yes, and most translations will say, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth were separate from Messiah and so forth. But some translations say, remember that you who were formerly Gentiles, or confuse it a little bit in that way. But I think what it's saying, it's not even really that strong. It's saying once you were this way and now you're this way. I think what it's saying is that once you were separate from Messiah, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world, that's talking about Gentiles prior to coming to faith in Messiah.
In 13, it talks about being drawn near.
Right, yeah. And then you were brought near. But this verse, in my opinion, is certainly not saying that the Gentiles who came to believe are now Jews, are now no longer Gentiles.
No, I didn't say that either. I just said that they were grafted in. They were part of the commonwealth.
Right, yeah, I don't remember exactly what anyone said. I just remember the issue came up.
Like if you come to America, you have to renounce communism if you were communist. That you have to renounce Goyism, you know, if you come right. to the kingdom of God.
The bad parts of it, yeah. The bad, not all, yeah. not you, being you, part of a nation.
You keep the good customs that flavor your yeah. Nationality.
Right. I think so. Yeah.
But what does circumcision have to do with it? I mean, that doesn't make you a believer or not.
Of your heart.
No, but it's saying,
Jewish.
No, right. It's just saying you were called uncircumcised by those who are called the circumcision. In other words, he's talking to Gentiles. You who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. So Jews are called the circumcision and they refer to Gentiles as the uncircumcised. But the point of this passage, we don't have to discuss it in a lot of detail, but the point is that Gentiles should remember that previously they were separated from God and they are brought near. But I don't think it changes their identity in terms of what nation they belong to. Okay, well, let's move to chapter 12, those pearly gates. Who would like to be Golda Meir? I'd like to have someone read this story.
The Golda Meir gates.
Any volunteers? Okay, Golda.
I'm going to try the accent. We traveled for miles in Liberia. I talked to hundreds of people and answered thousands of questions about Israel, many of them about Israel as the land of the Bible. A very nice young woman from the Liberian Foreign Office accompanied us. And I remember that on the last day of my visit, she said very bashfully to me, "I have an old mother to whom I explained that I would be busy all week with a visitor from Jerusalem." My mother just stared at me. "Don't you know," she said, "that there is no such place as Jerusalem? Jerusalem is in heaven. Do you think, Mr. Meir, that you could possibly see her for a minute and tell her about Jerusalem?" Of course, I went to meet her mother that day, and took with me a little bottle of water from the Jordan River. The old woman just walked around and around me, though she never actually touched me. "You come from Jerusalem," she kept on saying. "You mean there's a real city with streets and houses where real people live?" "Yes, I live there," I answered, but I don't think she believed me for a moment. It was a question that I was asked all over Africa, and I used to tell the Africans that the only thing that was heavenly about Jerusalem was that it still existed. I want to read that because that really means something to me, where I'm about to go. And, it's true. It's like, I've intellectually known that, it's a real place. You get on a plane, you can go there, but it's still that the reality that I'm going to be where the Bible really took place is really, So I can understand, because we're talking here, this woman was saying she's only talked about the heavenly place, and that's why we're discussing. But it's a neat thing when it becomes a reality.
Right.
I want to say that.
Now, recently, Christianity Today, the publication, came out with a story about Israel, in which they urged people not to place too much importance on essentially real Israel, the real physical Israel, the people and the land and so forth. Not to give that too much significance. That's not really what's being discussed in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Essentially, that's what this chapter is about. At least part of it is about that, not the entire chapter. Or in a sense, maybe the whole book is related to that theme. When it's the question of when God talks about Israel and the Jewish people, is he talking about real Jews and real Israel? Or is it some mythical thing? And I think many people, maybe even in the Messianic movement, don't understand this. In a certain respect. I think there are a lot of people who talk about loving Israel and having a heart for the Jewish people and so forth who don't really have that kind of attachment that's described in the Bible. Or they may talk about having the heart of a Ruth, for example, but they're not connecting in the same way that Ruth did, where she took hold of an actual physical Jewish woman, Naomi, who is not always the most palatable person, by the way, the nicest person to be around. And she said, "Where you die, I'll die. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." Ruth, what she did is she attached herself in that way to the Jewish people. She didn't have a Jewish heart because she liked doing Jewish customs and wanted to dress up in a Jewish way or anything like that. She was devoted to the real Israel, the real Jews, the real place. So what do you think about that? I mean, it's maybe not, maybe it sounds strange to you that people in Africa would think this way, or maybe it sounds normal to you that people in Africa would think this way. What do you make of the story?
I think it's amazing. It's like they haven't even read one gospel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like Jesus walked on the streets and they killed him there. And apostles. It's like you missed, you didn't read like the first five chapters of Matthew ever in your life.
Mm-hmm. But that happened 2,000 years ago.
But yeah, but it would still be a place, a historical place on the earth. You know, I mean, I guess the Bibles don't have maps.
Troy's a real place. They found it in archaeology.
Oh,
yeah,
it's,
it seems sort of mythical. You think of, you know, Achilles and the Trojan horse and stuff.
Believing in a hereafter promise of God. Jerusalem is somehow a promise to be delivered upon a good life lived unto death.
Right, the New Jerusalem, which is point two in this chapter that we'll be looking at, yeah.
Mine was the Millennium Kingdom. Let's talk about that, having been in Pentecostal church before I came within it. They talked about the Millennium Kingdom, but there wasn't any special emphasis on Jews. It was, yes, that was where, never mind, Jesus was going to rule, and all the believers were going to be there, but it wasn't anything special about the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, so yes, you can talk about the Millennium Kingdom, about Jerusalem being a physical city, but
right.
That doesn't... You know, you can, I'm saying, not, you know, not, you know, the gospel, I'm saying that's what they do. They just talk about it. It no special.
For a believer, even though I knew it was a real place and I went there, there was a certain wonder when you walk, say, from Nazareth to the Sea of Galilee just for the heck of it, you know, it's just where they walked. You know, there's a mysticism in it, and it's a healthy mysticism. I mean, people go to different religions to find mysticism, but it's right here, you know, and to know that God actually, you know, worked through people, and he visited his people, you know, through the Messiah, and like, there's a beauty in that, and you can't discount the quote-unquote mythical, you know, if you take mythical in a different sense, not in the untrue sense, but in the mystical sense. That something, there's something in that, and I think that's a healthy feeling, you know, that when you go to Israel like a pilgrim or to live there for a while, that there's something in it.
But you're talking about going to the real place.
It is a real place, and I was there.
Yeah, and there's something special about the real place.
You get used to it just like any other place, and it can get humdrum, you know, and it does get humdrum, you know. And you have Israeli policemen there, and you have Israeli thieves there, and you have Israeli crimes there just like any other place. Yeah, it's a full life. And it's real, you know, but it takes a while to, you know, to come down to earth once you're there.
Right. Well, on that note, and picking up on what Leslie said, maybe we can ask her to read the first two paragraphs of page 156, because it's related to the point you were raising.
The first paragraph?
Yeah, or first couple paragraphs, maybe.
Okay. How could these teachers have taught that Yeshua is the Messiah without mentioning that he came to Jerusalem as the prophesied son of David? How could these teachers have failed to mention that he taught in God's temple in Jerusalem, wept over the city, and promised to return to it? How could these teachers have failed to mention that Jesus, the King of the Jews, was crucified outside Jerusalem? How could these teachers have taught about bringing good news to the world without mentioning that Yeshua commanded his followers to begin in Jerusalem? I think I know what they did. They taught about a Christ who isn't Jewish. They taught about a God who isn't interested in the world. They taught a gospel of escape rather than one of overcoming the world. They taught about harps and crowns in heavens rather than an establishment of God's righteous kingdom upon the earth. They taught without context or content. Keep going?
Sure.
These teachers in Africa were not unusual. In much of the church, heaven has been substituted for the kingdom of God. Consequently, the Christians who feed on this teaching long for heaven rather than for justice upon the earth. They leave the earth to its present rulers, the very rulers who will be destroyed, when the earth's righteous ruler returns.
Yep, rightful ruler.
Liberia was established from freed slaves, wasn't it? Am I misremembering?
Yes.
By the
U.S.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But it wasn't, this incident wasn't confined only to Liberia. Yeah, she was saying the same thing happened all over Africa.
There are many countries in Africa where life is just so bleak. Mm-hmm. Also, that it might be a natural tendency to glorify
idealize something
beyond this.
Perhaps. Right. Yeah. But what's interesting, there could be many reasons, like you're pointing out. What's interesting here, though, is that they weren't talking about heaven. You know, they weren't just glorifying heaven. For some reason, they thought that Jerusalem wasn't real. That's what's of interest for this chapter. They thought they didn't realize that Jerusalem was a real city. Now, what's being stated in the passage that Leslie read is that they were not unusual. They were not exceptional in this. In fact, this is not only an African problem.
It's a Jewish problem too. We all say next year in Jerusalem like it's a mystical place. In
even if we don't intend to go there.
Yes.
Perhaps. But basically, what's being said here is that there are different kinds of errors that could lead to that misconception, and part of it has to do with a tendency within Christianity to emphasize heaven as the destination for people as separate from the earth. So people's goals and ambitions are always focused on heaven. That's not related directly to the issue of Jerusalem itself. The other half of it is the separation from the Jewishness of the scriptures that we've looked at repeatedly. So, in other words, there is what has resulted is a confusion about where humans are destined to be in the kingdom of Messiah, and where their ambitions should lie, where their goals should lie, and so forth. So this is what we'll get into in the chapter that we're looking at. Let me just read you a little bit more of what follows. In much of traditional theology, there is no understanding of the universality of God's rule. People are taught that they will spend their time on the earth and then spend their eternity in the heavens. They do not comprehend the coming reality of God's kingdom upon the earth. There are some basic reasons for this error. We will look at them one by one. One, confusion as to where Yeshua will reign. Two, the improper identification of the New Jerusalem as heaven. Three, the cutting off of the church from Israel's olive tree. For a Neoplatonic understanding of the relationship of the material and the spiritual realm. So we can look at all four of these in sequence, but I think it's important to think about this dichotomy between earth and heaven that believers are, I think, very much entrenched in today as well, in pretty much the same way. When Yeshua taught his disciples to pray, what did he teach them about God's kingdom?
Your kingdom come. And your will be done.
So to a place that it hasn't come to, in a sense, mm-hmm. in other words, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Mm-hmm. So actually the focus there is on the earth, on God's kingdom mm-hmm. coming to the earth, on God's will being done on the earth. Mm-hmm. It's not on escaping to the heavens. Mm-hmm. There are other passages too, of course, that we will look at. But maybe people have thoughts before we get into the specific four areas of problematic understanding, yes.
Yeah, one overall question I still have is, there's still, in this chapter, there's the emphasis on the thousand-year reign of Messiah mm-hmm. on the earth. But I still wonder, okay, what about after that?
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's, is time just going to stop and not exist anymore, you know?
Right. Well, I don't know. I can't really answer that question for you. But my personal opinion is that we're not given all the details about these types of things. And maybe someone else has a better answer than that.
I think God is just going to try to... he's not going to try to show, but he will show that the thousand-year kingdom of Messiah on earth far surpasses Pax Romana or any other human peace. It's just a demonstration of God on our earth that, you know, he is still God, and he will reign, and it's a proof to the mm-hmm. all existing, you know, everything that exists that he'll, for his own glory. And then aren't we told in Revelations that the heavenly Jerusalem come out. There is a heavenly Jerusalem that it will come down
to the earth. Yeah,
that's a new heaven and a new earth.
A new heaven and a new earth. You know, we're not told exactly what that's like. Mm-hmm. Whether it's a new universe or a new planet, who knows? You know, mm-hmm. I don't even try to imagine it. I'm just going to wait and see. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, this is going to be a new heaven and a new earth.
Yeah, and is that at the beginning of the 1,000 years or the end of it?
At the end of the 1,000 years.
And is it our 1,000 years or his 1,000 years?
It's like a new age, and it's he doesn't give a lot of details. But there are little pieces. I mean, you could do a study on Revelation, and you find out like about the city, heaven, that comes down, what it looks like.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but that's supposed to happen before 1,000, or at the beginning of the 1,000 years.
I'm not sure about
new
that.
New Jerusalem coming down to earth.
Really? Where did it say that?
Well, that's, I think, the impression that this chapter gave me.
Well, let's maybe wait until we get into that passage.
That would be a whole new study of Revelation, the end of Revelations.
Yeah. Right.
Specific.
You asked if there were any questions regarding this section.
Yeah.
And I guess, not that I have a question about it personally, but do you feel that, regarding number 3, that the book has clarified the meaning of what Israel's olive tree should mean to somebody who isn't messianic or
cutting off the tree from it? Okay, that's a good point. Let's look at that under number 3. I wanted to make one other point before we get into those particular issues, and that's simply that this dichotomy between earth and heaven and the Christian emphasis on heaven, or in general emphasis of many believers on heaven, is one of the main differences between Jewish and Christian understandings of the Messiah, even today. The Jewish understanding of the Messiah is essentially of the Messiah who comes to establish God's rule on the earth. And why is this the Jewish understanding of the Messiah? It's because it's prophesied that way. Mm-hmm. That's what has been prophesied, and those prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. Mm-hmm. In Isaiah 11, for example, when it talks about the lion and the lamb lying down together, the wolf and the kid in other translations, and the glory of the Lord covering the earth, or the knowledge of the Lord, either knowledge or glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea,
knowledge
of the Lord. All these things have not yet come to fulfillment. The Messianic kingdom hasn't been established, but it is prophesied repeatedly, especially in the book of Isaiah. So we're waiting for that fulfillment. That's what God has promised. And if that doesn't happen, then those prophecies fail. So in keeping in mind who the Messiah is, this is an absolutely essential component of who he is and of what he comes to do. He comes to bring justice and righteousness on the earth. In Micah and in Isaiah, it talks about the nations streaming to Jerusalem to learn the law of the Lord, Torah Adonai. The house of the Lord will be exalted above all nations. So these things haven't been fulfilled yet. These are very key components of Messianic prophecy, and they imply an obligation towards the earth and towards life on the earth, that our concern is to see justice on this earth, to do justice in our lives and to see it come to the earth, as opposed to looking forward to when we can escape to heaven. So those are two different conceptions. And of course, most Jews who hold that view of the Messiah haven't recognized the Messiah who has come, but that doesn't mean that their conception is wrong. In fact, that conception comes from the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Of the Messiah who establishes a righteous reign on the earth. And his people participate with him in that. So keep that in mind as we go through the chapter. All right, let's look at the first point. Confusion as to where Yeshua will reign. Would someone like to summarize this, or should we sort of go through a reading excerpts to remind ourselves of what's in this section here? What do you think? Reading would be better?
It would help me.
Okay, why don't you start with just that first short paragraph then?
Confusion as to where Yeshua will reign?
Yeah.
Yeshua did not come to earth so that he could reign in heaven. He was already reigning in heaven. He came to earth to become a son of Adam. He became a son of Adam in order to redeem the children of Adam and to redeem the earth that had been entrusted to Adam.
Okay, that's good. Let's maybe pause and read a scripture here. Would someone like to turn to 1 Corinthians 15?
15 what?
Well, let's just maybe start with verse 45-48.
And so it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly.
Okay. Yeah. What is it saying here? Does anyone understand this passage?
Yeah, that which is flesh, and that which is spirit, and it's the second Adam that gives the real man, man in us, the spiritual man.
Okay, who is it talking about? Who is this second Adam?
Yeshua. The Messiah.
The Messiah, Yeshua. So it's talking about the first Adam, the first human, who is the physical father of all of humanity, and the second, or later, Adam, who called himself Ben-Adam, a person, a son of Adam, who gives life in the spirit. And that's Yeshua, the Messiah. And so it's explaining the connection, the similarities and the differences between the two Adams, the two humans. And one of the things it says is that the first Adam was formed from the dust of the earth. He was from the earth. The second Adam came from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
But note that he came from heaven. So he's heavenly. He's of heaven. But that doesn't mean that he carried out his ministry in heaven. It's talking about him being on the earth. It's talking about him giving life to those on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So this is part of the confusion that, or this is one source perhaps of the confusion that has arisen. People viewing passages like this, which talk about a heavenly man, and not recognizing that it's talking about the origin and the character of this person, as opposed to the location necessarily. So the location is not exactly the same. And that's largely what this section is concerned to explain.
But what about when he said, and this is also mentioned here, that he told the pilot that my kingdom is not from this world.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And if my kingdom was from this world, then my servants would be fighting. But if my kingdom is not from here, then when you die, as a Christian, you believe that you're going to his kingdom. And so if his kingdom is not from this earth, then his kingdom is in heaven.
Well, does it mean that? That's kind of the question.
Right.
If you turn the page.
The flesh is to be present with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
2 Corinthians 5:8. It doesn't say where that is.
Right. But it is. But it's... But there are also many different time periods being described. I mean, when you die is not the same time as the establishment of the Messianic, of Yeshua's kingdom mm-hmm. on the earth. But if we turn the page, we have the exact same question. Mm-hmm. What did Yeshua mean when he said that his kingdom was not from this world? Someone like to answer that question?
Well, one thing I thought is that the word kingdom could be used, replaced with the word authority.
Mm-hmm.
His authority. He's establishing his kingdom authority on the earth. It's going into the world and extending his authority over it as we allow God mm-hmm. to take over authority in our lives. And that's the kingdom of heaven coming. And that's like a first step. Eventually he'll come back and take over the whole planet.
I think that's part of it, yeah. Like he said, the kingdom of heaven is already among you. Mm-hmm. In your midst, so it can be inside people. Malchut Adonai in Hebrew, right? So it expresses essentially a place where God is king, as he was supposed to be early on for Israel. In other words, God is the ultimate authority. If you remember before, Israel lived without a king, and they were supposed to have God as their king. And Samuel was very grieved. The prophet Shmuel was very grieved when the people asked for a human king. Because why? Because he wanted to be king? No. Because he understood that they were supposed to have only God as their king, as their real authority. Mm-hmm. And so that's what Malchut Adonai implies.
Well, when you say Malchut, it brings to a Jew thoughts of Rosh Hashanah, you know, when we say Malchuyot and we blow the shofar and all these earthly things, you know, that You know, to a Jew, he knows that the kingdom's going to come on earth, and it's not just something pie in the sky.
Right. It's not an abstract thing, it's a concrete thing, yeah. Actually.
Malchut, Malchuyot, yeah.
Only for a Jew.
Well, we don't know. We're sort of
someone messianic, I mean, yeah.
Yeah.
But in the average Christian religion...
It hasn't been expressed that way, right.
There are pockets of Christians that believe in a thousand-year kingdom. I dare say that there's a lot of evangelicals that believe that way, in my experience.
What, Catholics don't believe in a thousand-year kingdom?
How do they deal with a thousand-year kingdom?
No, I don't think it's that these things are disbelieved in most Christian... It's just that it's not understood as being a real kingdom in Israel. It's separated from Israel, from the Jewishness in most cases, not in all. And it's not emphasized. What's emphasized is going to heaven. Mm-hmm. So not God's kingdom coming to earth, but going to heaven. Now, the exception to this was kind of worse in some ways, and that was what's called the church triumphant. In other words, believing that the church should be a military and territorial organization that would itself take over the world and establish God's kingdom. And that was how God's kingdom was going to be established. In history, that didn't work out so well.
Like the Crusades,
exactly. But going back to this question, what did Yeshua mean when he said his kingdom was not from this world? The book here gives an interpretation, which I think is a pretty good one. It says he meant that his kingdom was made of different stuff than the kingdoms of this world. It is not about eating, drinking, profit, and power. It is about justice, peace, and joy. Did he mean that his kingdom was not located upon the earth but in heaven? No, not at all. He meant that if his kingdom were made of the same stuff as the kingdoms of this world, then it would have to be established by worldly means. Yeshua's Jewish disciples would then have had to physically fight against the Jewish rulers and the Roman rulers in order to establish it, because that is the way the kingdoms of this world are established. Since his kingdom is not a worldly kingdom, it cannot be established by worldly means, not then and not now. That does not mean that it cannot be established upon the earth. It can be and it will be, but not by worldly means and not for worldly purposes. Does that make sense as an explanation of how Yeshua's kingdom can be from heaven, but not in heaven?
Well, we've been seeing a spiritual revolution through the ages, however slow it may be, as opposed to a military revolution.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yep.
From all nations. And it's something even more, you know, we talk about the war on terror and you can't find out where the terrorists are and they're all over the earth. Mm-hmm. Well, there's sort of a opposite, diametrically opposed, war that's being fought against us, and we're all over the world, and we're undetected by regular Christians, because there's Christians that are believers, and there's quote-unquote nominal Christians, you know, that aren't really born again. So, and the enemy knows who we are, you know, and God knows who we are too, you know. But, you know, there's this revolution going on in the world, and this revolution's going to, you know, be on the threshold of when Yeshua comes back. All nations will know the word of God, and, you know, in some extent, you know, when he comes back, which they probably, it's right on the threshold now, mm-hmm. could happen
mm-hmm.
anytime, the second coming.
Any other thoughts about this argument?
I was very pleased to see it written out so clearly. It helps me to know of a way to describe it.
Mm-hmm. And it seems to make sense too. I mean, this is the message of Yeshua, that his kingdom is not the same as the kingdoms of this world. It's different, that we're not to be of the world. Well, are we of the world? We're in the world. Does that make us of the world?
No.
Apparently not, according to Yeshua. Mm-hmm. We're not supposed to be of the world. And the same thing is being used with regard to heaven. He was of heaven. That doesn't mean he was in heaven. The two things aren't synonymous. And if you remember, the message that the Talmidim, the disciples, proclaimed repeatedly was, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is coming. So that's what is being expressed on page 157, where it says the message Yeshua proclaimed is that the kingdom of God is coming to earth. That is why Yeshua taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come. which will be the day that your will be done as it is in heaven, so also upon the earth. Yeshua did not tell his disciples to pray, take us to your kingdom. He taught them to pray, bring your kingdom here. And then there are other scriptures here that talk about his kingdom and how it will be on the earth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the whole establishment of Israel was like a phase in God making a bridgehead on earth and establishing, like re-establish on Normandy a bridgehead during World War II. God was established a bridgehead on the planet Earth in Israel, and from there he went out and made a spiritual revolution throughout all the earth, sowing seeds every single place in the world. You know, this is brainstorm of God, and Satan's counterfeiting it with his own brainstorm with terror. Mm-hmm. Sowing seeds of terror throughout the world. This is the end of the age.
Right.
Appears to me.
So what happens then in the future, in as much as we can understand or try to understand what's prophesied, what happens to those who are redeemed by Yeshua, and where do they go? And what is the story with this going to heaven?
The dead in Christ will rise first and meet him in the sky. Yeah.
Sorry?
Wherever he goes, will be there.
Ah, okay. That's an interesting way of putting it.
Yeah.
And it goes along with the verse that you quoted earlier about being with him.
Mm-hmm.
Wherever he goes, we'll go with him. So, yes, I mean, just to put it very simply, if you take some different verses and put them together sequentially, the dead in Messiah rise first and meet Yeshua, and other scriptures imply that believers will be in heaven at this marriage supper. That's in Revelation 19 or 20, I think. I guess it's not clearly marked here. But then after this, Messiah returns to earth with his armies following him. And what does he return to earth to do? Yeah, to establish his kingdom, to judge the nations with a rod of iron, to defend Jerusalem, which has been besieged by all nations, and to set up his reign. For 1,000 years, they will reign with Messiah upon the earth. During that time, the Gentiles will come again to Jerusalem, but it will be to bow down to the king. And this is the verse I was referring to earlier. In the end of days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the Gentiles will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And other passages from Zechariah and Isaiah and Revelation imply the same thing. So we've probably covered this point sufficiently. I don't know if anyone has any further questions or comments on it. But the basic idea is that, yes, perhaps there is a going to heaven for some. Mm-hmm. But even if so, Yeshua returns with his accompanying force mm-hmm. to the earth to establish his kingdom. And that's his purpose. That's where he's headed. Yeah.
When he comes back to the earth, do you think that he's going to take all of us with him? And who do you think his armies will be? Will he be his bride, or will mm-hmm. he also be his army?
To me, it seems that these verses imply that believers would return with him. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know. Maybe someone has a different perspective.
Could be angels and archangels. We aren't told. Mm-hmm. It's just said Adonai Tzavaot, the Lord of armies.
Mm-hmm. One of the things that's stated in the chapter on page 159 is that the army that follows him is identifiable because it is clothed in the same fine linen, bright and pure as the bride. In other words, referring to believers. Now, again, I mean, my opinion of these prophecies is that we're not given enough information to know exactly how everything is going to take place, in contrast to some people who write books on